Well, I encourage you today to open up your Bible to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. Now, if you've been tracking with us and you missed last week, you may wonder, how did we get that far? Well, we covered 10 chapters last week. And so if you've missed that, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. But today we're going to be in Joshua 22, and we're going to talk about being zealous for worship. What does it look like to be passionate as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ? And from the scriptures, we're going to see four things that we must do if we're going to be passionate in our worship for Him. Now, before we jump into this, think about in your life what you're most passionate about. What are the things that you're zealous for? What are the things you're going to hang on to no matter what? I mean, just really think. Don't think the church answer. Think about your life and what are the things that are most important to you. Because what God would want you to know is that He wants to be first and foremost in your life in everything. And that's what we're going to see in Joshua chapter 22. And just to bring you up to speed, what we saw in the last 10 chapters was the allotment of the land west of the Jordan. There were 9.5 tribes that were given allotments of land. The Levites were given pasture lands where they could be as well. We saw exactly everything that God established, just like His word promised. And now what we're going to see is those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, that are going to settle east of the Jordan, and how they're going to go back and settle that land. And worship is going to come central to the allotment of the land for that tribe. So if you open your Bibles up to Joshua 22, we'll just begin to take a look in that. And here's what it says. It says, at that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, now notice this is incredible commendation. You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. In other words, Joshua says to them, you've done what Moses wanted, you've done what I've wanted. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as He promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. You'll remember 7 years earlier, roughly, they crossed over the Jordan. They fought for all the lands. All the lands have now been settled. Israel's encouraged to go out and continue to conquer the lands that are them. The 9.5 tribes were given allotments west of the Jordan. Now these 2.5 tribes are going back. Now you may wonder, why are they settling there? You may want to turn there or just write this chapter down. Numbers chapter 32 tells you exactly what happened during the life of Moses. In chapter 32, verse 1, this is when Moses was alive. It says, now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place for livestock was good. So what they wanted a place to continue to keep their pasture lands right where they were before they ever crossed over into the Jordan. And in Numbers 32, verse 33, it says this, and Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad, and to the people of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land and its cities within their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. So he gave them, Moses gave them that allotted territory. You'll remember back in Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse... let's see, I want to get this correct. Joshua chapter 1, I think it's verse 16. Sorry, Joshua chapter 1, verse 12, it says, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, your servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land, and your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave to you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as He has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of your Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So here's what's going on. We're seeing the fulfillment of this. Moses told the people of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, yeah, you can settle here, but make sure when they cross over, you take men of valor, you take soldiers over, and you fight with your brothers until the land is settled. Once it's settled, you can go back. Joshua told them the same thing before they entered the land. And they've done this now. All 9.5 tribal allotments have been made, and now we have these 2.5 tribes that are going to go back east of the Jordan, and they're going to settle there. So think about this. For 7 years, the soldiers from those tribes have gone and fought. For 7 years, they've been away from their wives and their families. For 7 years, they've been away from their loved ones. They've gone and they've fought with their brothers. Now they're leaving the people that they fought with for 7 years to go back and settle the land. So there's all sorts of emotion going on, right? I mean, there's this excitement to go back with family and friends, and there's also this sense of elation that we've gotten the land and there's a time of peace, but there's also this semi-disappointment of, I'm leaving my brothers that I fought with for the last 7 years, and this is exactly what's going on. Joshua's saying, you did just as Moses has said, you've done just as I've said, and most importantly, you've done just as the Lord commanded you all these years. Way to go. Now I'm going to give you the land. Now he's going to tell them how it is that they are to occupy the land. And this is really important. I mean, think about this. As they're getting ready to go and they're getting ready to separate and they're getting ready to see new adventures, he gives them this idea, and it really involves worship. And I want to tell you something. When you're zealous for the worship of the Lord, you must do this. Regardless of location and vocation, continue to make worship a priority. If you're going to be zealous for the worship of the Lord, regardless of location, regardless of geography and where you live, regardless of vocation and what you do, you need to continue to make worship a priority. Now why? Because these men have served as soldiers for the last 7 years. They're not going back to serve as soldiers anymore. They're going to go back and re-enter society doing something else. And so he gives them this command. Notice verses 5 and 6. He says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. That's the overarching theme of this entire book. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, be careful to do everything written in this book of the law. Do not swerve from it to the right or the left. Be careful to do everything in it. In other words, be careful to do everything that God wants you to do. Honor God in everything. That's the theme. And now he's going to give 5 of these things, and we'll unpack them. It says, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Can you imagine the emotion? I mean, some of you had just graduated from school and are getting ready to go to college. Some of you will do that over the next course of years, and you'll get ready to go. And there's this place that when you do something like that, it's an incredible celebration and blessing. Hey, you're moving on. You're growing up. You're doing this. And then there's this incredible pain that comes with it, too, of seeing you part. And I didn't understand that when I was a kid. I remember when I was 18 years old and I went to the University of Illinois, and I was standing there with my parents right after a meeting we had with our football team, and we were supposed to go say goodbye to our parents. And I went and went to say goodbye to my dad, and I remember going to shake his hand, and his shoulders started to shake and tears started coming down his eyes. And then my mom started crying and my sister started crying. I'm like, what the heck is this? And then I'm getting all choked up. And I looked at him and I said, I'm going to see you in 2 weeks. But to them, it wasn't that. To them, I was leaving. It wasn't the same. I wasn't going to be home every night. I wasn't going to be at every meal. And for them, there was a sense of huge loss. Even though they were celebrating me leaving, there was this going on. And that's exactly what's happening in this text. Half of the tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad are going back over. So there's this. And so Joshua is going to send them away. Now, let me tell you this. When you get sent away by the Lord to go do something, these 5 things that we're going to unpack here are really important for you if you're going to make a decision like, this is where I need to go. So listen up. High school graduates, when you're going to go choose a college, these 5 things should be priority for you. You're going to choose a new job and you're leaving Denver, these 5 things should be a priority for you. I mean, God puts them in his word, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we're going to worship and honor the Lord, these should be 5 things that we should hold very, very tightly. Notice what he says the first one is, to love the Lord your God. To love the Lord your God. And number one above all else is to love God. Do you love God? Is he primary in your life? Is he first and foremost? When you read the scripture, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Is God really first place in your life? Now, in church, we're all going to be like, yeah, he totally is. Now, think about it for a minute before you just quickly answer. Is God really the number one? Because that's what Joshua's telling the people. When you go back, make sure you love God. Make sure he stays first place in your life. And the evidence that God is number one in your life, one of the evidences that God is number one in your life is translated like this. It's the way that you love other people. Do you know that? The Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 13, writes these verses and talks about what love is. And he says, hey, even if I can speak in all tongues, even if I have faith that can move mountains, even if I surrender my body to the flames, saying I love God, but I have not love, counts for nothing. I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So when I'm asking you if you love God, I'm not asking you how much of the Bible that you know. I'm not asking how much scripture you've memorized. I'm not asking about your church attendance. I'm not asking you about your small group attendance. I'm asking you in your heart, is Jesus Christ first priority in your life? And by the way, when you choose a school where you go where Jesus Christ will still be first place in your life. Don't pick a school and be like, well, I think there's some ministries there. No, go check out the ministries there. There's no such thing as a Christian school. Schools aren't Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian country. Countries aren't Christian. People are Christian, okay? So when you go, make sure you're aligning yourself with other Christians that are going to worship God like you're going to worship God. Because the truth is, if you align yourself with other people that don't align with the worship that you have of God, they'll have more influence on you than you'll have on them. It's a fact. Do you love God? Joshua tells the people, when you go back, make sure God's first place. Make sure you love God primarily in everything you do. The second he says is like it, and to walk in all of his ways. And to walk in all of his ways. That simply means this. That means you align your life with his priorities. You align your life with his priorities. You walk in his ways. Now, some people will talk about having a walk with Jesus Christ. And we might say, hey, brother, how's your walk? We're really not talking about a physical walk, like Jesus and I are walking down the street together. What we're talking about is, as I'm growing in Christ, am I more aligned with the priorities of Jesus than I was yesterday? And on our journey with Christ, there's always tweaks and things that God wants to do in us to make us more aligned with him. And we never graduate from that school of discipleship. There's always things that we can reorient our life to him. And what he's telling us is, as we read his word and as we walk in his ways, am I hearing God in a way that when I hear him, I begin to shift my priorities to align with him and I walk in his ways? In other words, let me tell you this. You can come to Harvest every single week and I will do my best to faithfully preach God's word in a way that you can hear it. You can even hear God's word when you come here and then do this. You don't have to apply it. Nobody can make you apply it. Nobody can make you put it into practice. Nobody knows exactly how the Holy Spirit's asking you to appropriate the word. Here's what Joshua says. As you hear the Lord, put the things into practice that the Lord is showing you. And as we continue to grow, and I've walked with the Lord long enough to know there are seasons in my life where I say to myself, I don't feel like I'm doing anything the Lord wants me to do right now. I just feel so lousy and so miserable. I feel like there's a whole reorientation that needs to go on. And God is so merciful and gracious in our lives that when we call out to him, he meets us right where we're at to keep us going. And then I've had those other seasons in my life where I've said to the Lord, I don't know what else you could have of me. I mean, you have my everything. You have my decisions. You have my house. You have my wife. You have my kids. I mean, you have it all. And I find that even in those moments, the Lord's like, yeah, but this is something we haven't talked about yet, so let's talk about that too. And so there's never a time that we get where we arrive in this. How are you doing in that? Do you love God? Is it reflected in the way that you love others? Are you aligning your priorities with him? And then how about this one? This is a hard one. And to walk in his ways, and number three, and to keep his commandments. You know what it means to keep his commandments? It means to keep his word. It means to do what God says. Now, there's a lot of things in the Bible that we read as Christians are like, I love that. That's such a good one. I love that. There's a lot of things we read in the Bible like, that's a hard one. I don't like that one so much, right? Obeying his word means whether we like it or we don't like it, we're going to keep it. We're going to do it. It's not how we feel about it. I mean, if I just obeyed God when I felt like it, there'd be a lot of times I wouldn't obey God. God says, hey, I want you to keep my commandments. In John chapter 14, in verse 23, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, here's what he says about his words. He says, if you love me, you will keep my word. It means you'll obey my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. How do you know if you love God? Well, you know that you love God when you desire to keep his word above your comfort level. God said it. I'm not comfortable with this, but if that's what my living Savior wants from me, that's what my Lord wants from me, then that's what I'm going to do. And that's what he tells the people. He said, when you go back, hey, love God, align your life with his priorities, walk in his ways, and then do this. Keep his word. Don't waver from his word in anything. Then he says this, number four, and cling to him. Your version may read, and hold fast to him. It means this. It means pursue him and hold on to him. It means come whatever will come, I'm holding on to Jesus no matter what. Come whatever happens, I'm not going to let go of my faith. It's the same thing Paul said. Paul, we're going to kill you. He's like, that's okay. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I will not let go of the relationship I have with my Lord. Anything else can go, that ain't going. Jesus is my rock. Jesus is my fortress. Jesus is what I hold on to. Even if things get uncomfortable, I'm holding on to him. Things relationally get uncomfortable, I'm holding on to him. Things in my marriage get uncomfortable, I'm holding on to him. Things financially get uncomfortable, I'm holding on to him. Things in the workplace get uncomfortable, I'm holding on to him. Things in church get uncomfortable, I'm holding on to him. That's what it means to pursue the Lord. That's what it means to cling to him. I'm holding on to him no matter what. Everything else in the world can give way, but I'm holding on to Jesus. And then he says this, and to serve him with all your heart and soul. Now, it's one thing to serve him, but really what we're looking for here is not just your checking the box kind of service. Well, I usher, well, I greet, well, I lead a small group, I help out with compassion ministries, I do missions, I do stuff, I'm doing stuff. No, it says here, it doesn't say do stuff, it says serve him with your heart and with all your soul. It means you're giving God your very best with everything. It means primary in your life, you recognize that everything that you have, whether it's resources, whether it's personal gifts, whether it's incredible good looks like I have, whatever it is, that is what the Lord gave you, and you're going to give all that back to him willingly. Lord, I want to give you my best. Lord, this is your life in me. It's no longer mine. I've been crucified with Christ. It's Christ who lives in me. So, Lord, I am living my life in such a way that you can have everything in me, the good, the bad, the ugly. You made me. I want to give it to you, and I'm excited to do that. I'm not doing it begrudgingly. I'm not doing it under compulsion. It's not like I have to. I want to. Now, these five things are really big things, aren't they? I mean, because they're true no matter what. You're picking a college, try to pick a college like this way. Lord, I want to go somewhere where I can love you with my whole heart, where I can align all of my priorities with you, where I can obey all your commands, where I can pursue you, and where I can serve you with gladness. Then, secondary to that, I'll look at what curriculum they have, what course of study they want, because, Lord, you're going to guide all that for me anyway, because you created me and you have a purpose for my life, right? And Lord, if you call me away to a different job, Lord, I'm first and foremost looking at what churches are in the community where I can get in and get involved, because I know first and foremost you're calling me to serve you and to love your church and to do all that. So I'm making sure that's priority number one. And then I'll check a look at what the job options are. Most people don't think like that. I know for years I wouldn't have had the spiritual maturity to do that. When I picked a college, I didn't even think like that. Right? But I'm telling you right now, that's what God wants from all of us, that he would be central. So when Joshua's sending these guys off, he's not like, hey, we conquered. Aren't we awesome? We're God's people. Just go have fun with your families now. He's like, make real central in your life that God is primary, that he's the focus in all that you do. And this is exactly what he would say to us. Regardless of location, regardless of vocation, it doesn't matter. Make sure that you make worship a priority. It doesn't matter if you're in the workforce. It doesn't matter if you stay at home. It doesn't matter if you are an attorney. It doesn't matter if you're a teacher. It doesn't matter if you're a coach. It doesn't matter if you're unemployed for a while. It doesn't matter if your only role is dad, which is a great role, or your only role is mom, which is a great role. It doesn't matter what your role is. It matters that in what you do, you honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that you are. Right? And that's a very hard thing for us to get, because we have purposes and plans for our life, and we hope that God aligns with us. I mean, that's reality. That's how we're born. That's part of our sinful nature. But God wants us to get to a place where he's first and foremost, where we can look him in the eye and say, God, I'm going this way because this is the way you're leading me, and I'm doing this. And I don't even understand where this is going to lead, but I'm doing it your way. That's what he's saying to them. Regardless of location and geography, regardless of calling, make sure to make worship a priority in your life. Notice what it goes on to say. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in the land of Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given possession beside their brothers west of the Jordan. Okay, that tribe was the one that was split. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Now watch this. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to their own land, which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. So when he tells them to go back, what's he telling them to do? Hey, you've gotten all the spoils of war. Now go back and be generous with everything you've been given. What? Yeah, you know, your little brother that was 15 that couldn't come and fight, he's 22 years old now. Go back and give him the spoils of the war. Hey, be generous with everything that God has given you. It's not yours. Hey, church, do you realize that everything that you've been given is not yours? I mean, we realize it, like, in our heads. Like, I realize, like, when I die, it's not really going to be my house anymore. When I die, it's not going to be my money anymore. Let me tell you something. It's not yours now. Right. Nothing that you have is yours. Everything that you have, every gift that you have, has been given by the Lord to be stewarded for him so that other people can enjoy the blessings that he's given you. Blessings are not given for you. Blessings are given to you to bless other people with. So here becomes a question. What are the things in your life that you're holding on to, you think, God's totally blessed me, that you're selfish and hoarding? If God has blessed you, he's blessed you for a purpose in blessing others. And some of you may say, well, I haven't really been given anything. Maybe not materially, but everybody's been given something. Everybody's gifted at something. Some of you are gifted at encouraging other people. Some of you are gifted at listening and building and exhorting other people. Some of you are gifted at strategy. Some of you, whatever you're gifted at, how are you using the gifts that God's given you for his purposes? Because I'm telling you, it's really easy, especially if you're young and you go to school and you're doing well academically and you have all these gifts. It's really easy to look out in the world and say, this is what I can be, this is what I can take, this is what I can do. It's very hard to say, Lord, I've been super gifted. I know I could conquer the world, but I want to do what I want to do for you. How do you want to use my life? Because I know when I stand judgment someday, I want to know that I've exhausted myself for you. I mean, this is what God has for us. Is this how you're living? Because if not, God wants to do a reorientation of your heart and continue to grow you until Jesus Christ is primary. And when he is primary, and when you're zealous for worshiping him, here's what's going to happen next. You must yearn for the holiness of God in yourself and others, and other believers in every generation. You must do it. When you're zealous for Jesus, you must begin to yearn for the zealousness of Jesus in the lives of other people. This is exactly what happens. Notice what happens next. And when they came to the region, I'm in verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan that's in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And what you should say when you hear that is, oh, no way. There's no way they built an altar, right? See, for the Israelites, the altar was to be central to all the worship. And three times a year, they were to gather there to offer burnt sacrifices and all those things. They weren't to do it themselves. As a matter of fact, if you write this verse down, I'll read it to you. It's Leviticus 17:8-9. Leviticus 17:8-9, write it down. It says, and you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. In other words, Israel didn't have a right to just build altars and offer sacrifices anywhere that they wanted. They couldn't do that. So now we're on the west side of the Jordan. We're looking over at the people we just sent. They built an altar of imposing size. Now, we don't know how big it was, but for them to be able to see it from their land miles away, it had to be huge. And it's ticking them off. And notice what happens. Verse 11, and behold, the people of Israel heard it and said, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. They're going to go kill them. Why? Because they're not zealous enough for God. They're subjecting their worship and doing things they're not supposed to do. Now, why are they doing this? They're going to seek some wisdom here and choose to go ask them first. Notice verse 13, it says, then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and to the people of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. Here's what they sent. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel. So remember, there's 9.5 tribes. Manasseh had a half tribe, but they sent a chief. So 10 chiefs go over with this guy named Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar the priest. You'll see why they sent Phinehas here in a minute. I'll show you. And they sent them to the heads of the families of the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord?" Here's what it's saying, modern day translations. What's up? What in the world are you doing? We sent you away and told you to make worship primary, and you've gone against God, and you've built an altar to offer burnt sacrifices on. That's wrong. It's dead wrong. And listen, we won't hear of it. And then they begin to give a little history of Israel. They said, Have we not yet had enough of the sin of Peor, from which we have not even cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Now, you may not be familiar with the sin of Peor, so I'm going to tell you what the sin of Peor was. It was the Baal of Peor. It's in Numbers chapter 25, and here's what was going on. It says in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. So while they lived in Moab, God told them, do not marry, do not intermingle sexually with women outside of Israel, because if you do, you'll begin to worship their gods. Well, they got involved sexually with the women of other nations, and it says this, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So what happens? The Israelite men start intermingling sexually with people outside of the nation of Israel, and in order to appease those women, what do? They start worshiping the gods of those women. And it angers God so much that a plague breaks out. 24,000 people die as a result of that plague when Israel left their worship of God and began to worship the Baal of Peor. Now notice what happens here. It's really interesting. In verse 6 it says, and behold, one of the people came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, where they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So what happens is, while this plague is breaking out because God is punishing all of Israel for not worshiping him and worshiping false gods, one of the people of Israel, his name's Zimri, brings in this woman in the middle of everybody weeping about everything going wrong and brings her in to join up with her in front of everybody in broad daylight. So here's what happens. Check this out. I mean, the Bible's just brash in what it says. It says when Phinehas, this is Phinehas, the son of Eleazar that they just sent on the delegation. This is earlier in his life. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So what does he do? Phinehas sees this. He's like, I've had enough. And he follows him into the tent and spears them both, impales them both. And you're like, well, that's so wrong. Killing's so wrong. Notice what the Bible says. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. The Lord your God is a jealous God. He wants your worship. He doesn't want your worship to go to someone else. Ladies, he doesn't want your worship to go to a man. Men, he doesn't want your worship to go to a woman. Parents, he does not want your worship to go to your kids. Kids, he does not want your worship to go to your job. He doesn't want your worship to go anywhere else. He wants your allegiance to him. That's what he wants. Everywhere we read in the Bible, if there's one thing God cares about, it's his majesty, his glory, his might, his holiness, his truth, and who he is, and he wants us to worship him. And anything that gets in the way of that angers the Lord. Now, some people will say, thank goodness we live in the New Testament. The New Covenant, ooh. Man, can you imagine a mean God like that? I'm so glad God's not like that. I want to tell you something. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is zealous for his worship. And while God is greatly patient, bearing with the sins of the world, God is calling all people to himself. God is willing to forgive all of our sins through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, who was raised from the dead, who offers forgiveness to anyone who believes in him. But I'm telling you this, there is coming a day when those who have chosen not to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior will experience this kind of vengeance from the Lord. Because why? Because he cares about his holiness. He cares about who he is. He cares about his majesty. He hasn't ever changed. And when you begin to worship the Lord and when you begin to see that, you'll begin to get zealous for other people and what they're doing. And so he points out, don't you remember this? Don't you remember what happened? Don't remember 24,000 people died when they started worshiping other gods? Do you have such a shallow memory? That's what he's saying to them. We're back in Joshua chapter 22. He's going to be angry with all of us. Verse 19, he says, but now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stand, and take for yourselves possession among us. Here's what they're saying. If you can't worship God where you're at, come back and worship God with us. We'll let you live among us. I mean, just don't stop worshiping God. Don't worship other gods. That's what he's saying. Only do not rebel against the Lord and make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Just worship the Lord and serve him only. Verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and the wrath fell upon the whole congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? I mean, do you remember that story back in Joshua chapter 7? When God had told them, hey, when you take Jericho, don't take any of the spoils of the war. Those things are devoted to destruction. Don't do it. If you do it, it's going to go bad for you. And what happens? Achan ended up taking some things. Israel got defeated. Achan was found out. Can I just tell you this? Your sin will always find you out. You can't hide it. The only thing you can do with it is confess it. That's all you can do with sin. You can confess it or you can carry it and watch it get greater. That's the only two things you can do with it. Well, if I'm found out now, it's going to get really bad. No, it's going to get worse. Confess your sin before the Lord presently, right? So he brings up these two stories, the Baal of Peor and Achan. Do you not remember what happened? Here's what they're saying. They're saying, your sin affects all of us. God gets mad at his community of people when there's people in the community that are sinning. Let me just tell you what you see throughout the scriptures. I mean, in the Old Testament, what we see is, you know, idolatrous worship being their biggest fear. In the New Testament, it's false teachers. It's the same thing. It's people that lead people to a false understanding of who God is. And you know what it does? I'll give you three things it does. Number one, it incites the Lord to anger. It incites the Lord to anger. When people are not worshiping him, it bothers him. I mean, it bothers him big time. God is the only one worthy of our worship. And it bothers him when we have false worship. Number two, it halts the mission. It stops everything God's doing. God does not continue to bless the mission when people are not worshiping him. And number three, it does this. I've already talked about it. It removes his blessing. So when you sin, it incites the Lord. It halts the mission. It removes God's blessing. I could give you a few more. It wastes time and it benefits nobody. I mean, and you might say, well, my sin is my own deal. I can do whatever I want in private. It's just me. No, when it's just you and you're a part of us, it affects all of us because you're not living the way God wants. And when God looks down from heaven and sees a community of people that are gathering saying, God, we want your best, and our lips are saying that, but our hearts are far from him, God doesn't pour his blessing on that. He shuts it down. He says there's some pruning that needs to take place here. We got to get this thing right. That's why I love Harvest Bible Chapel, because we want to be a place that when things aren't right, that you can confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you can be healed. That's why we're here. Because if there's ever a time in your life where you're like, I don't sin anymore, that's why I can be a part of Harvest. You can't be a part of Harvest because that's called pride, and that's also sin. We are people on a journey with Jesus, and what we want is to continually be repenting and confessing our sins before him, knowing that none of us are perfect, but we want God's blessing on the mission that he has for us. Because there's nothing but nothing, but nothing like experiencing the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. There's nothing. Nothing. Like last year, as a person that suffered miserably as a Cubs fan my whole life, I enjoyed Game 7 of the World Series. You know, it was kind of like removing the curse. I enjoyed it. I had fun. I really did. It pales in comparison to my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I enjoy Jesus Christ. I love spending time with him. I pursue him. I want him. That's my passion. Is he yours? He wants to be your passion. And your sin hurts the community. It's not just you and Jesus alone. It's you and the community that you're in serving. That's why there's bigger stakes involved than just you and what you're doing. And while you yearn for the holiness of God in yourself, and you yearn for the holiness, you should yearn for it in every generation. You should yearn for it in our church and your kids and your small group. You should want that. Because here's what starts happening. Can I tell you what happens? What happens when you start walking with the Lord? Start with yourself first. Don't start with others. It's way easier to see other people's sin than your own. How many would agree to that? If you didn't raise your hand, you don't get church. It's way easier to see other people's sin than it is to see your own. So don't start with them and say, you need to be holy. You're not doing this. You're not doing this. Start with you. What I've found in my life is when I start with me and I pray a similar prayer to the end of Psalm 139, search me and try me, O Lord. Know my anxious heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If I'm praying that, asking God, show me anything wicked in my life. Show me anything, God, that's not aligned with you. Show me some of the areas you might want to change. If I'm serious about praying that prayer, I can barely make it through reading that scripture before the Lord's like, this. Did you realize that's how he speaks? If you really want to know what God has for you, he'll speak. If you realize that he's holy and that you're not, and there's some things in your life that need to change, just ask God, hey, God, what in my life is not reflecting your holiness? Now, you may ask, well, what's holiness? Holiness is when you want to live your life in such a way that you're the best representative of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth. In other words, Lord, what does it look like for me in this situation to honor you the best? I'll change whatever if it doesn't honor you. And when you focus on you and not everybody else, it becomes really challenging. Well, how come they get to watch that TV show? And how come they can go to that movie? And how come they can drink that drink? And how come they can visit that place? And it's not about them. It's about you. What is God showing you to do? And the more you focus on you, the less you'll start pointing fingers at everybody else. But what you'll yearn for is the zealousy for Christ in their life as well. You'll yearn for it. Which leads to this third point, which you need to be really careful of. When you're zealous for worship and you're worshiping God and making him a priority and you're focused on the holiness in yourself and others, do this third thing. Be careful not to judge the worship of another believer too critically without first seeking to understand him. Be careful not to judge another believer too critically without first seeking to understand him. One thing I love about this passage in Joshua 22 is they don't just go in and slay the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. They don't do that. They go and send a delegation. They ask questions. They're like, hey, what's going on? What are you doing? They're going to get the answer here. Notice verse 21. It says, then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said an answer to the heads of the families of Israel. This is their answer. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. What's their answer? We serve the living God. That's what we're about. We're about the same God as we were when we were living with you. He knows, and let Israel itself know. Watch this. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. In other words, we didn't do that. That's not what we've done. If you think we've done that, you can kill us. God, if you think we've done that, you take vengeance on us. We would never, ever, ever do what you're suggesting that we did. Here's what they're saying in verse 24. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Let me tell you what we're doing. We built this altar because we're afraid of your kids. We're afraid that in days to come, when we're not around, that the Jordan River is going to be a division between us, and your kids are going to say to our kids, what do you have to do with us? We don't remember anything about you. And when they say that, we don't want our kids to serve any other gods. We want our kids to serve the living God. Is that a valid reason? I would say yes. Parents, the greatest responsibility you have in your life in raising your children is raising them into godliness. There is no other priority. That's A number one, and everything else pales in comparison to that. So that's what they say. So then they said this. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. For far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. In other words, here's why we built it. So that when your kids saw our kids in the future, they would see this replica of the real deal that you have, and they would recognize that we're a part of you. But we would never offer sacrifices on it. That's not what it's for. It would be so that our kids would know that the real tabernacle lies in your land, and we're going to worship your God so that our kids will continue to worship the Lord in the same way that we worship the Lord. That's what they were saying. We didn't build this to be an abomination to God. We didn't build this to rebel against the Lord. We built this for the sake of our descendants and our kids worshiping them. Hey, isn't it good that they sent a delegation with Phinehas and the ten to kind of find out what was going on? Because if they would have just sent warriors over there and killed them all and said, yeah, they didn't worship like us, we killed them. Now you might ask, well, why would that be? I mean, it's so Old Testament stuff. People don't do that today, do they? I mean, there's no way you would ever talk about somebody that worships God different than you in a negative way, would you? I mean, I hear it all the time. I mean, what the Israelites were saying, the Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were saying, we didn't want to be out of sight and out of mind. We didn't want you to forget about us. We know we love the Lord. We wanted our kids to love the Lord, and we didn't want them to be abandoned because of this division between the river. Let me just say this. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and your doctrine closely so that you can persevere in them both. But I just want to tell you this. As your pastor, I've been in a lot of different situations with a lot of different people. I've been to charismatic churches where people raise their hands and fall on the ground and get slain in the spirit. I've been to places where people say that doesn't even exist. I've been to places where baptism is done differently than we do here and communion is done differently than we do here. And the timing of the rapture is the biggest deal in the church. You better agree with me on that one, brother, or I can't come to your church. I mean, there's all sorts of things. There's contemporary-looking churches. There's traditional-looking churches. There's this style of worship, and we got to make sure everything just agrees with us. Can I just tell you this? Nothing will ever agree with everything that you believe until you get into the presence of Jesus Christ. And just because somebody worships Jesus different than you worship Jesus doesn't make them wrong. I have convictions on a lot of things. I mean, that's just how God made me. So I have conviction from the Word about how we should do baptism and how we should worship and why we should do it. But my convictions don't make me right. Here's my conviction. The centrality of worship for Israel and what kept them together was the worship of Jehovah. The centrality of the church is the lordship of Jesus Christ and the worship of Him. And just because people don't do it the same way we do it doesn't make them wrong. And we don't need to talk bad about them or talk negative about them or say, well, the way they worship, they don't do this. Now listen, I remember it was like the first time I walked into a place where people did one of these during the service and raised hands. I was like, freaky, you know. What's that all about? You know, I mean, I'm uncomfortable with that. You can be uncomfortable with that. I'll tell you this, when you meet Jesus face to face, you'll do a lot more than that, okay? And so I'm not telling you how to worship. I'm telling you who to worship. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can get in debates over a lot of different things that are meaningless, but what we want to be zealous for is that Jesus Christ is being elevated. And where I get chafed very much is when I see a church that doesn't elevate Jesus Christ and what he desires from his word. That bothers me. Like when I see a sign on the side of a church that says, we welcome everybody, seriously, everybody with a big rainbow. I'm like, that's all you got? He's like, that's it? We welcome everybody here too, seriously, everybody. Any kind of sinner can come here, but we're also going to elevate the holiness of God and tell you about how the blood of Jesus Christ can forgive you and take you from your old self and make you new to the glory of God the Father. That's what we offer here. And we won't punt that away, right? See, it's the worship and honor of Jesus. And sometimes God takes us into different environments. Like, I've been in places where they have choirs. I'm like, oh, they got a choir. And the choir starts singing. I'm like, oh my goodness, they love Jesus here. It's awesome. I love that choir. Been to walked into services before, they got an organ. That's their only instrument they have. I'm like, seriously, an organ? person starts playing an organ, and it's like, oh my goodness, they're so gifted at that. And I see the Lord Jesus Christ come through that. I've been in places that are hyper-charismatic, where there's a genuine worship of the Lord. I've been in places where there's none of that, where there's a genuine worship of the Lord. I've been in churches of 24 where, I remember, the average congregation was like 70-plus, and everybody sat there with their mouths open like this. And I'm like, is anybody even listening? And somebody catches me after with tears in their eyes saying, thank you, Pastor, that was one of the best messages I ever heard. I'm like, they heard it. There's always remnants in places that are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't talk bad about them until you understand who they're worshiping. Don't make it denominate, well, those, you can't generalize. You can't say those Catholics and these Baptists and these non-denominational people, and you can't even generalize Harvest Bible Chapel. I'm sure if I studied Harvest Bible Chapel and we moved somewhere, there would be places where I would love to be part of the Harvest Bible Chapels in that community. And there would be cities that I would move that there's a Harvest Bible Chapel. I may not choose to go to that church. Let's not generalize. You can't generalize. Let's make the specific. Is the Lord Jesus Christ being worshiped and elevated in every single way? That's what we're going to center our lives on. And notice what happens then. When we get to a place that will serve the Lord in all sorts of different environments, as long as the holiness of God is elevated, then we can do this final thing. We can celebrate the holiness of God with other witnesses of Jesus Christ. Notice this. When Phinehas the high priest and the chiefs of the congregation and the heads of the family of Israel who were with him heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. That means it was like, whew, awesome. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them, and the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, what did they do? They worshiped, they blessed God, and they spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us and the Lord that the Lord is God. It's a witness. What's our witness? Our witness is when we get to the place where Jesus Christ is central and he's Lord. Do you know why I love worshiping here on the weekend? Because I know I'm gathering with a community of saints that elevate the adoration of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And while I enjoy worshiping on my own, and I enjoy worshiping in my truck when I'm driving, and I enjoy worshiping in different places, I enjoy being here and worshiping with you, with a group of people that say, we want to elevate the holiness of God. And the areas in our life where the holiness of God is not being lived out, we want to confess and repent so that God can move through us, because we want to see Jesus in our generation reach a lot of other people. And we want to see the holiness of God in our city. I'm telling you right now, as a pastor in Denver, Colorado, I would love to be known in our city for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would love to be known as a place. You want to go to a great church? Move to Denver. Okay, that's not what people around our country say. That's not the number one reason people move to Denver, is for the glory of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, one day in my lifetime, it will be. That's what we want to be. But how's he going to do that? By us celebrating him as holy. By us worshiping him and telling him, man, there's thousands upon thousands of reasons that we want to worship you. So would you stand as we pray, and let's just sing to the Lord about how holy and mighty and great and awesome is our God. God, we give you praise. We love who you are. Lord, holy are you. Have your way with us as we worship you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.